goodness and your kindness. Therefore, we serve a God who is compassionate, patient, and tolerant with us. Therefore, that we serve a God who has given us a high priest, who represents us in the inner sanctuaries of heaven, even as we worship you on earth today. Father, we recognize that you have so blessed us in ways that we cannot even fathom or even imagine. But we thank you for the little that we can understand, so that we can say and join the elect in heaven and resound with them by saying that all glory, honor, dominion and power belong to you because you deserve them. Ours is simply the wonderment that you will even allow us on this planet to join in your praise. So, Father, we recognize that in your goodness, you have given us this privilege to assemble to us together to study a portion of your word. We realize that our human minds are incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. For this reason, Heavenly Father, it is our request now that God, the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will open our minds and enable us to hear precisely what you want us to hear this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We are ending our study in doctrines in the book of Ephesians. So that by God's grace, next week, as somebody says to me, we'll start getting some whipping, beginning from next week. But for now, today will be our last phase of the doctrinal aspect of the book of Ephesians. And we have been dealing with the apostolic prayer of Paul on behalf of the Ephesians, that goes from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. And I'm going to read from verse 19, because he reads, "And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Now, our concern for our study today is to answer the question, what is the apostle's third petition on behalf of the Ephesians in the verbal phrase of the literal translation I gave you last week, that reads, "to know the love of Christ." So that's what we'll need to deal with first this morning, to understand what that means, to know the love of Christ. Now, a surface reading of the third petition, as explained in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19, may lead to a conclusion that we have an oxymoron. That is, where, of course, two elements of figures seem contradict each other. Now, this is because the apostle had previously described the love of Christ as beyond human comprehension, in that we had that verbal phrase in verse 19 where he said, "that surpasses knowledge." Now, so the paradox arises because the apostle petitioned God the Father on behalf of the Ephesians to know the love of Christ. That's his petition. Now, if Christ's love is incomprehensible, what then is he praying? Because he's already told us it's incomprehensible. And now he says he's praying for it. What is then is he praying for? Is he petitioning? Is he petitioning the Father on behalf of the Ephesians for something that he knows is impossible to be realized? Is that what he's doing? Now, the answer, of course, is certainly not, because the apostle would not pray for something he knows God will not grant. it becomes then necessary to explain really what it is that he petitioned God the Father on behalf of the Ephesians, again in the literal phrase, to know the love of Christ. Now, by the way, we should recognize that to the apostle, the love of Christ and the love of God is one and the same, as far as it's concerned. Now, this we deduce from the 8th chapter of Romans, the book of Romans. The apostle indicates that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ in Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Romans chapter 8, verse 35. And hold on to Romans, because that 8th chapter. He reads, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" So here he's talking about the love of Christ. Nothing will separate us from it. Later on, the apostle repeats the same concept of not being separated. Now he uses the love of God. In Romans, look at chapter 8, look at verse 39. Look at verse 39. It reads, "Neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So here now, he goes from love of Christ to love of God. Thus, there is no difference in the apostle's mind between the love of Christ and the love of God, indicating, of course, that the apostle recognized the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, be that as he may, to correctly answer the question of what the apostle petitioned in the verbal phrase, to know the love of Christ, it is important to consider the factor of the problem of the interpretation of the phrase, the love of Christ. Now, the unpacking, see, when I say unpacking, what I'm meaning is, when you read something in English from the Bible, there are certain words that are really abbreviated, in a sense. But in English, we can say love of Christ. And some of us, we think only one way. But in the Greek, if we unpack it, you can get up to 10 minutes of how to read that. That's what I mean by unpacking. So the unpacking of the Greek syntax leads to three possible interpretations of the phrase. In other words, there are only three ways to understand that phrase that you just read through and say, okay, love of Christ. I know what it is. Well, a first interpretation is to take the phrase as a love, Christ is the subject. That is, the love he produces, implying the love he demonstrates towards us. That's one way to interpret it. A second interpretation is to take Christ as the object of love, meaning that it is the love we have for Christ that's in view. In other words, the love of Christ. That's, it could mean the love that we have for him. A third interpretation sees Christ, in effect, as both the subject and the object of love. So that the phrase is understood as God's love for us, and through our response to that love, our love for him and others for his namesake. Now, it is true that all three interpretations convey that which is true of divine love. No doubt about it. But the context is what helps us narrow down some of this interpretation. The context here really rules out or precludes the second and the third interpretations. In other words, He will exclude the idea that Christ is the object or that he is both object and the subject. That's what I mean. Now, more importantly, the context so far, you see, one of the reasons, of course, for rejecting those two has now been applicable in a particular context is because really it is difficult to conceive how a believer's love for Christ could be described as being incomprehensible because of his greatness. Because that's what Paul has already said. So that's one of the things that helps us to say, well, wait a minute, it can't be that love. Because your love or my love for him cannot be said is so great as incomprehensible. That's one reason. More importantly, of course, is the context. So far has focused on either the love of God, the Father, or that of Christ, or the love of believers, for their fellow believers. So it makes more sense that it is the love Christ has for us that's in view and not our love for him. Now for these reasons then, we take the phrase, the love of Christ, as Christ's love for us, that is, the love that he not only has as God, but that which is demonstrated on our behalf. So it is this meaning that helps them to explain what the apostle prayed in the verbal phrase, to know the love of Christ. Now another factor to consider in interpreting the apostles' third petition is that the Ephesians were believers. That the Ephesians are believers. Now it is difficult to conceive that a believer will not in some little measure know of the love of Christ. Although the person may not truly know this love of Christ. Now, of course, that's what I was making my point last week. So you may say, well, didn't you contradict yourself? No, I did not. Because I used the word truly know. I didn't say he didn't know a little bit. But all I'm saying is, it's hard to see how he or she will not know. Just a little bit. But not truly know the love of God. Therefore, what the apostle prayed is for the Lord to grant the Ephesians the ability to grasp to some greater measure the significance and the extent of Christ's love for them, as far as it is possible to comprehend within this life. That's what he prayed for. He prayed simply for God the Father to grant them that ability to grasp to some measure the significance and the extent of Christ's love for them, as far as it is possible to comprehend within this life. Now this is a summary answer that needs elaboration. So we're going to do that. Because what I've given you is when he said, you know, he prayed for them to know the love of Christ, and I've just told you what it is, and it's for them to grasp to some great measure or greater measure the significance and the extent of Christ's love for them, as far as it is possible within human beings to comprehend. Now I'm saying that's just a summary statement that needs to be elaborated so we get a little more picture as to what the prayer and petition is all about. Now to do this, we have to really begin to ask ourselves, what is love anyway? What is love? Now the Greek word translated love in our passage has two meanings. The less prominent meaning is really love feast. That is a common meal eaten by Christians in the early church in connection with their worship for the purpose of fostering and expressing mutual affection and concern. That is what I say, mutual affection and concern. Now, that's a little bit different from what most groups today that practice eating together after church or Wednesday, whatever. And that, one wonders if this can be what they are doing, because they wind up gossiping and, talking bad about each other and so on and so forth. So you wonder where that mutual expression of affection and concern comes in. Now it is, of course, this meaning that the Greek word is used in Jude 12. Jude 12. Jude 12. Being one book, a book of one chapter, so to say, we're looking at verse 12. He reads, "These men are blemishes at your love feast, eating with you without the slightest qualm. Shepherds who feed only themselves, they are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. Autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead." See that word, love feast. That expression, love feast. That same Greek word translated love in the passage that we're studying in Ephesians 3 verse 19. Now the predominant meaning of the Greek word is concerned with affection or regard. That is, the quality of warm regard for an interest in another. The Greek word translated love here has to do with the quality of warm regard for an interest in another. It is for this reason, for example, the Holy Spirit expects love that we have for one another to be sincere. In Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Romans chapter 12, verse 9 reads, "Love must be sincere. Hate what's sinful, cling to what is good." Now look at when he said love must be sincere. He said it is possible to pretend to have a warm regard for somebody and be concerned about the person. It's easy to pretend that. And the person will know it because you pretended. So God, the Holy Spirit, says to the apostle, it better not be that way for you as a believer. Well, if you have that warm regard, it must come out of your whole inner being, and that you must be sincere about it. Let it be genuine. Not just, people pretending to warm up to you for whatever thing they're trying to get out of you. But this is a genuine thing. So that's why I say love must be sincere. Now, the verb form, though, of our Greek noun, in addition to meaning to have warm regard for and interest in another, also means to take pleasure in something. To take pleasure in something. Now it is true that our English versions consistently translate the Greek verb with the word to love. But in some contexts, the sense really of the word is that of taking pleasure in something. I contend that it is this meaning that is reflected in what our Lord said about the Pharisees in Luke chapter 11, verse 43. Luke chapter 11, verse 43. Luke chapter 11, verse 43 reads, Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important things in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Now the phrase, the Pharisees love the most important chiefs in the synagogue in the sense that they take pleasure in such seats because they relish attention that such seats bring to them. So the word love here has the sense of taking pleasure, relation on something or valuing something. So it is a meaning that involves regard and interest in another, though, that is used in our passage of Ephesians 3, verse 19. So that part of what the apostle prayed is for the Ephesians to grasp to some greater measure what it means that Christ has concern and interest for them. That they will grasp that. Now, God's love is that which motivated the coming of Jesus Christ into the world, as implied in John chapter 3, verse 16. John chapter 3, verse 16. And hold on to John once you get to it. John chapter 3, verse 16. It reads, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Now it's really difficult to grasp the kind of concern and interest that motivated God to send his only Son Jesus Christ to come and provide us eternal life, especially since we are the ones at fault because we rebelled against him. Now many believers understand this passage on a surface level, that the apostle's petition to God the Father is to open our spiritual understanding to perceive the kind of concern and interest that led to such a drastic action of God leaving eternity and entering into time in order for us to have eternal life. Now there is more to the love of God that we need to grasp. For this, let me use our working definition of love, which is that love is a thought action phenomenon. In effect, we cannot know that a person loves us until we see the person's actions towards us. We really can't know that. Someone can say that you don't know it. Now, from our human perspective, we speak of someone loving another when we observe an action of that person towards the object of love. That's when we begin to say that. That doesn't mean we're correct, but at least that's what we will say. Now, we see this, though, with the Jews. I'm just not making this up. Because, see, the Jews showed this example that, it's what you see that you make lead it to conclude. He or she must love that person. So we see that with the Jews who, because Jesus wept around the time of Lazarus' death, although the scripture did not tell us why he wept, they interpreted his weeping as a sign of Jesus' love for Lazarus, as recorded in John chapter 11, verses 35 and 36. John chapter 11, verses 35 and 36. in which Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. See how he loved him. See, he wept. And they said, see how he loves him. But yes, one thing, there is weeping in time of a person's death in and of itself does not necessarily mean that one loves the departed. See, there are several reasons people cry at the death of someone. Several reasons. I'm not going to name them, but there are just several reasons why you see people crying when their loved one dies. Now, but here, the Jews say, oh, he loved him, that's why he's crying. Now, Jesus could have cried because of the unbelief of the people. Or he could have cried because of the sight of the havoc wrought among people through sin and death in this world. That may be what caused him to cry. We just don't know. Now, this notwithstanding, the Jews interpreted the weeping of Jesus as a sign of his love for Lazarus. Although, as we have stated, we do not know the reason Jesus wept. It's not given to us. Now, the point, though, is that it was an action on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ that the Jews interpreted as Jesus' love for Lazarus. That's the whole point I'm trying to draw by that passage. That if you see something someone does, you can say, that person loves the person, or that person doesn't love the person. That's all I'm trying to drive at. So anyway, it is because love is known by the action or actions of the one who loves that we have the assertion of God's love in form of action. Now see, what I'm arguing though, what I'm making a statement is, if, according to what we have seen, that love is an action-oriented phenomenon, then God's love for us is talked about in the scripture in terms of actions. That's my point. Now, the Apostle Paul tells us that God's love is demonstrated in the death of his Son, Jesus Christ, as recorded in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. It reads, that God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now the Apostle John, really, he said, echoed this when he wrote what is stated in 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. First John chapter 4, verse 9. And hold on to 1 John, of course, once you get to it. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9 reads, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. Therefore, it's not surprising that the same apostle tells us that the way we know what love means is through the action of the one who loves. That's how we know. So he tells us that to know what love is, we have to look at what Jesus Christ did on the cross for us. As we read still in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. First John chapter 3, verse 16. This is what it reads. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Now really, but this defines God's ideal love. Now you know really that when we study the Bible, what we are looking at is what is the ideal God wants. That is why you never can say, I've reached it. It's an ideal that God wants. We never can reach it. There are a lot of things pulling us that keep us from reaching those ideals. But every time we're studying, we're giving you what God actually, this is his ideal. Whatever the subject is, this is the ideal. That's what he wants. Now then, that means we have to measure up to it. So here, this love here has given us the ideal love that God has. So that we all have to strive to measure up to it. Now knowing that Christ's love is his death on the cross for us, helps us then in elaborating the answer regarding the question of what the apostle petitioned on the behalf of the Ephesians in that verbal phrase, to know the love of Christ. It will help us now to elaborate on it, because what I gave was a summary definition of what that meant. Now, he meant then that God should grant the Ephesians the ability to grasp to a greater measure the significance of Christ's love, especially as revealed in his death. So they can grasp that. Now it is humanly impossible. Now I repeat that. It is humanly impossible to fully comprehend what Christ's death on the cross means to us, other than that guarantees we have eternal life, and that we will spend eternity with him. That's all we can say. But we cannot fully comprehend the significance of such a sacrifice on this planet. We just can't. Now this is because to fully appreciate something, we have to have something else with which to compare with a present situation. Now some of you say, I sacrifice this for you. You can't understand that until you actually know what the person really sacrificed. That's my thing. Like, see some missionaries and evangelists who go all over the world. And they go to places. They don't have these luxuries. No running water, none of this. And mosquitoes biting them, you know, right? All kinds of problems. Now, it's hard for those people, where whatever they've got, to understand when they have never lived in an environment where it's running water, steady life, and all the rest of it. They don't know what you're talking about. So when you say, I gave up a lot to come and give you the gospel, they don't understand what you're talking about. Now, that's on a human level now. So how can we understand when we say what Christ did for us? See? Now, the thing is, as far as I can say, we have not seen Christ in his heavenly glory to appreciate fully what it was for him to have come into this planet and die for our sins. We have not seen him in that full glory. So when we do that, that it dawned on us, hey, that is awesome. That he left all that to come and die for us. In other words, we do not yet fully know what it meant that he, who is rich, became poor for us. We don't understand that yet. So, the apostle's prayer is for the Ephesians to have in some greater measure an understanding of the significance of Christ's death on the cross, so that is how his love for us is defined at the present time. That's how His love for us is defined. He died on the cross. But to really grasp that means more than what we now know. So all I'm saying is that the apostles' prayer then, again, is for the Ephesians to have some greater measure of understanding of the significance of Christ's death on the cross, as that is how His love for us is defined at the present time. So it is a petition then to experience in some greater measure the significance of what Christ did for us on the cross. I am convinced that most time when we go into all this problem of human interactions where we do not appreciate people truly, it's because we don't understand what they did for us. That's just the way I see it. Because you can't understand something somebody did for you after a big sacrifice and turn around and mistreat them. You can't do that. That shows you didn't understand it. You may say, "Hey, yeah, I know, you love me." No, you don't understand the significance, if you ever can do that. So that's the whole thing I'm arguing here. So, all I know is it is a petition for them to experience in some greater measure the significance of what Christ did for us on the cross. There is, of course, much more to Christ's love for us as eternity will reveal. Much more. We just see the tip of the iceberg, as they say. Now this love, at this point, is beyond any human comprehension. But it is within us to be able to experience to greater measure the significance of Christ's death on the cross and His love for us. It's no wonder the apostle himself expressed the desire to know this Christ the more. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. Philippians Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. He reads, "I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death." Now, think about it. Who is praying this prayer? One to whom Christ appeared to on the way to Damascus. He seen him in a vision. One who has spoken to him several times, encouraging him. He said, "I still don't know him." That's what he really said. "I want to know him. I want to know Christ and the power behind His resurrection." So, it is this apostle who is praying this prayer on behalf of the Ephesians. So it is the apostles' petition that the Ephesians will come to experience to some greater measure Christ's love by grasping as much as it is possible on this planet the significance of Christ's sacrifice on the cross for us. To grasp it just as much as it's possible. To get the maximum, that's really what that as a human being can on this planet. Now, so this petition is an important one that we should make it our constant prayer for God to enable us, God the Father, to enable us to grasp the significance of the death of Christ on the cross for us. To grasp it. See, for if we do, that will certainly affect how we represent Him on this planet, if we do. So it is our assertion that a better grasp of the significance of the death of Christ on the cross will affect how we function on this planet as Christ's ambassadors. Now, this may sound nebulous to you or to some, especially as there is an element of subjectivity involved in grasping what I'm talking about. In other words, there's some kind of subjectivity because it is something that God gives. So you may get it, somebody is getting it better than you do, and so on and so forth. So there's some kind of subjectivity involved. But it's still something that God has to grant. And when it does, it becomes something different. So all I'm saying is, sure will not be, because we humans act differently towards those we are convinced love us. That's just fact. Do you know why a mother never sees something wrong with a child? The whole world will see it. You know what it's called? And of course, that's what we call it blind love, but it's really arrogant type of love, so to say. Where they, in arrogance, they don't look at facts. But the issue is because of what they call love. And so, you don't see it. Now, if truly speaking, and you, if you cannot be honest with yourself, when you love somebody, they don't do anything wrong. When they do something wrong, you find a way to cover it up. It doesn't mean that they're right. It's just because that's what we say, we love somebody. And so once we are convinced we love somebody, or somebody loves us, our response towards them is different. Somebody else will do the same thing they did to you, theirs will be different. So you see, that's what I mean by love. If we understand it, it asks us to act differently. Take for example, wives respond to their husbands differently as to do anything within their power to please their loving husbands. Notice what I said, loving husbands. In other words, they are convinced that the husband loved them. And they would do anything on this planet to please them. Of course, hopefully, when I say anything, hopefully it is not anything against God's word. Because he needs you never. And so we're going to see by God's grace when we read to the fifth chapter. No man, no woman should please another. In other words, we will come to see a husband should never please a wife. And vice versa. When it comes to the word of God. Because it is your eternal life at stake. What am I saying is, it's your eternal future that's at stake. Your husband won't help you because in heaven it's not your husband. Your wife won't help you because in heaven it's not your wife. You see, it's a believer in heaven. We don't know how these things we're going to interact with. But one thing we do know for sure is there's no husband, no wife in heaven. That much we know. So you can't let them drag you down for whatever reason. Nonetheless, what my point though is, if a wife is convinced that the wife and the husband loves her, no telling what she can do. Employees work harder when they are convinced that their supervisors care for them. Now, this observation notwithstanding, let me cite a few examples of how understanding the significance of the love of Christ that involves his death on the cross will have impact on the believer. I've used human examples, but I'm saying, let me really go where it's authoritative, to the scripture, to give you examples of how this love affects, how we see it affect us. First, if you understand that, if you grasp it, it will cause us to live a life that recognizes that we are equipped to live victoriously or to prevail over all experiences of life, as the apostle implied in Romans chapter 8, verse 37. Romans 8, look at verse 37. Romans 8, verse 37. He reads, "No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." In other words, once you grasp that he loved you, the next thing you say, "Yeah, I'm a conqueror. I'm soon to be victorious over the world, no matter what it is." That's when you really grasp that. Second, understanding the significance of Christ's love for us will cause us to be devoted to the ministry of the Word of God. Since understanding such love will control and motivate us to serve the Lord. As the Apostle said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. Now, maybe you remember last week when I was making the point that men go wrong in the way they try to control their wives, for example. And I say, the best way you can control any wife is through your love. That's the best thing that can control any woman on this planet. Your true love. Now, why do I say that? Because once they grasp that, that's why I say that. Once they grasp that, they will do anything. So, here is something by which I base it on. This Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:14, which says, Christ's love compels us. Now, how can you see this? It's compelling. Why? Because he has grasped that. He has understood what that love means. So he said it compels. That's what understanding love does. It will compel you. So he says, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. So love has a controlling power. It's not physical. It's a controlling power that goes through that appeals to the inner being of a person. Now the apostle here indicates that his understanding of God's love that controls and motivates him to preach and teach the word of God. So what the apostle says here explains to me the reason many believers have to be conjured to be serious with studying the word and applying it. It is because they have not grasped the significance of Christ's love for them, as evident in his death on the cross for such individual. When you grasp this significance, then here's one thing. No one will beg you to come to Bible study. No one will beg you to apply what you learn. No one will beg you to support the ministry. All those will come out because you are not convinced of this love. You have grasped a little to a little measure, in a sense, the greater than what you had when you were saved. You now have a greater measure. You have grasped it. This love, so compelling, that it will, you'll be so devoted to him. Third, understanding the significance of Christ's love should cause Christians in marriage bonds to have such relationship that the world of unbelievers will envy them. Or, should I say, that they desire what they have. That is why I say, because when we're going to be studying, by God's grace, in chapter 5, on Christian marriages, one of the things that we're going to see is that word Christian. Marriage defines a different kind of marriage to begin with. But what I'm saying is, if believers grasp the significance of Christ's love, then their relationship with each other in that marriage relationship will be the envy of the world. Will cause them to want to have whatever it is that you have. Now the reason We have many broken marriages among believers. I'm not talking about the world. Among believers. It's because we believers have not grasped the significance of the love of Christ for us. And the wives who grasp it will submit to the authority of their husbands, and the husbands who grasp it will love their wives in keeping with instruction of a passage that we will do by God's grace study in detail. But let's just kind of read it for now. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. He reads, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself all for her. In other words, he said, yeah, husbands, you love your wife. If you grasp what it means that Christ gave you his life for you, if you grasp it, if you do, what's the problem? So that's why we're making the point that if you grasp it, the marriage relationship between believers should be the envy of the world of unbelievers. Fourth, understanding of the significance of Christ's love for us will produce unity in the local churches and certainly humility in each believer, whereby we are not self-centered but are concerned about others. As the Holy Spirit instructs us through the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 reads, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourself. That's the idea what God wants. So that's something we work towards. How do I get to be walking in humility where I can think of other believer better than I am? Now, so if you have derived comfort from knowing the love of Christ, then you will not be self-centered. But one, characterized by humility, as you share your understanding of Christ's love with others. If you really grasp it, you have to share it. Once you understand what love it means to you, then it's incumbent upon you to share that love with other people. And you will do it with humility. You'll be genuinely concerned. See, Christ's love for us is a warm regard and concern. So when you and I understand that, it will cause us to do the same with other people. Because that's what he commanded us to begin with. Now, so we have cited these few examples to underscore the point that understanding the significance of the love of Christ impacts our spiritual life on this planet. But of course, there's more to it. But I'm just giving you these examples. So I asked, why is it important then to grasp the significance of Christ's life for us, especially as manifested in his death on the cross for us? Why? Now this question, of course, is motivated because of the reason the apostle supplied for his third petition on behalf of the Ephesians. Now this reason is given in the last clause of Ephesians chapter 3 verse 19 that we're studying. Because look at that last clause of Ephesians 3 verse 19. Look at what it says. It says, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now, by the way, we have already implied that there are those who consider this clause as a final and fourth petition of the apostles that we have argued is unlikely. Now here's the thing. If this is a petition, everything I've been telling you or what I'm going to be telling you now will not hold. It is because it's not a petition, that it's a justification of it. Or a reason or purpose for that petition. That's why all that we're going to talk from now will hold. If it was a prayer, it wouldn't hold. Now, nonetheless, though, this clause can be understood either as stating the purpose or the result of the third petition of the apostle. Now, this is because the Greek conjunction rendered that, in that that begins that clause, in our passage may be used as a marker of purpose or result. Something to say, yes, a signpost, that I'm going to give you a result. I'm going to give you a purpose. Now, likewise, the Greek preposition rendered to may also be used either as a marker of result or a marker of purpose. Now, most commentators take the Greek conjunction in the sense of conveying purpose, either for the third petition or for the entire petitions of this apostolic prayer. In other words, some say, well, yeah, he's talking about, he's giving us the purpose or result for this third one. But some say, no, he's giving us for the whole thing. And he's been asking. Here's the result or here's the purpose. Now, it is true that in many situations, it is difficult to differentiate between purpose and result. But in our passage, it seems that purpose and result merge, with perhaps emphasis, more emphasis placed on result that will be attained when God grants the apostles' third petition on behalf of the Ephesians of grasping the significance of Christ's love for them. In other words, we're saying, yes, this probably gives us both the result and the purpose that will be attained once God grants you that the request that he made for the Ephesians. If he does the same thing for you and I, the result will be the same thing. Now, to understand though the importance of grasping then the significance of Christ's love for us, it is necessary. What I'm saying is, it will be meaningless to be praying that you will grasp to a greater measure what this the love of Christ is, what it means that he died for you. It will be meaningless unless there's a purpose to it, unless there's a benefit to it. So that's what I'm arguing. So to understand the importance of grasping the significance of Christ's love for us, it is necessary to interpret what the apostle meant in the clause when he said that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now, a literal translation is, in order that you may be filled to all the fullness of God. That you may be filled to all the fullness of God. And there are several problems to interpreting this clause. A first problem is how to read the phrase, the fullness of God. That's the first one. The fullness of God. What is it? Now, this is because the Greek syntax permits the phrase to be understood in at least two ways. It can refer to the fullness that characterizes God. That is, the fullness that belongs to Him, or it can refer to the fullness that God produces. These are two alternatives. Now, many commentators who take the clause as reference to being filled with divine perfections have indeed taken the view that the fullness is that which characterizes God. However, it seems that the apostle is concerned with the fullness that God produces. Since we indicated that the apostle is concerned with what will result when the third petition is answered, as it is impossible in this life to be filled with divine perfections. We can't have it on this planet. So our interpretation no doubt makes more sense in light of the second problem of the clause. And that second problem of this clause is actually, what is our fullness? What does fullness mean? Now the word fullness is translated from a Greek word with several meanings. It can mean that which fills a space or contents, as it is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 26. First Corinthians chapter 10, verse 26. Looking at time, it's best to take a break, and after break, we'll look at it.